Pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're again appreciative of the challenge found within the study of the Scriptures. It is an opportunity for us to appropriate your divine thought into our own souls. The objective, of course, is to accumulate an inventory by which we may make good decisions in our lives from a position of strength, that our problem solving would be very efficient, and that it might exacerbate our spiritual growth. And so we lift our prayer to these ends in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Tonight we resume our study in Romans chapter 13 at verse 2. And what we're going to note in this verse is that opposition to duly appointed establishment authorities is forbidden the Christian. Now, in view of the information which has been supplied in verse 1, Paul draws the conclusion which is stated in verse 2. And we're going to note that in the latter half of verse 2, we actually have a penalty clause for violating the principle stated in a mandate found in verse 1. So let me review for you verse 1. All mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. Now there's the mandate, and it is given to the entire human race, believers and unbelievers alike. And then a little bit of doctrinal orientation to reality is provided in the second sentence of verse 1. For there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. That is, those which do exist have been delegated by God. It's one thing to give a mandate. It's another thing to know why. And in the second sentence of verse 1, you get some orientation as to why you should submit to all governing authorities in the human realm. It goes to tell us there that God is the one who supervises the entire operation, that no one gains power in the earthly sphere of authority unless God approves it or at least permits it. We, of course, need to draw distinctions between the two, but human volition is what controls human government. But God permits certain things to occur, and there are reasons for it, primarily Revelation 2:23, the ongoing running inventory of the souls of men in any given client nation. So in verse 1, we have the mandate with a little doctrinal orientation as to why, and in Romans chapter 13, verse 2, we're going to note that there are those who will disobey duly appointed authority, and then we'll see in the second half of verse 2 the penalty clause for doing so. Now, all of that is very important to keep in mind, and you also should reference things which we have noted over the last 60-some-odd hours as we've brought in a great deal of information related to human authority and human government from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, and associated passages we noted along the way. I pause to do that study because without it, a mere reading through of Romans 13:1 would not have had the same impact that it does now. In fact, we could have studied Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, and at some point in that study, we would have had to have stopped and come over to Romans 13 and taken a look at the first 7 verses there. The thing that you might keep in mind with Bible study is that knowledge is built on knowledge. And when you seek explanation for one category or one area of Scripture, the only real legitimate place to go for explanation is somewhere else in the Bible. So it's not that I lose my mind when we start these studies. I'm using a system of hermeneutics whereby when you attack one particular portion of Scripture, if you need explanation or amplification, you have to go somewhere else in the Scriptures to get it. So you combine these things and pull them all together, and you actually develop doctrines that way. So what we're doing is finishing up on that original process. So let's get cracking tonight on verse 2 of our original passage, Romans 13. And we have here Paul drawing a conclusion stated in verse 2, in verse 1 rather. This is indicated by the conjunction hosti. H-O-S-T-E. And it is translated therefore. As a result of the principles stated in verse 1, this says we may now conclude the following. So what follows the hosti, or therefore, is a conclusion reached from the statement made in verse 1. And the conclusion begins with the present middle participle of the verb antitasso. A-N-T-I-T-A-S-S-O. Antitasso. And we translate that, those who resist. Therefore, those who resist. Point one in analysis, the prefix anti, A-N-T-I, means against. And then the word tasso, it's a compound. Tasso means to arrange. Now this word, antitasso, was originally a military term. Military in the sense that you arrange an army in battle array against an enemy. And so if you have the enemy lined up over here and you're going to fight him, then you arrange your army in a battle array in order to fight the enemy. And the general officer over here on this side of the battlefield determines that battle array. And that process is known as antitasso. It is a defensive or offensive maneuver dependent upon the situation and is therefore a military term directed toward the enemy. Point two. It later on came to be used to describe a person or a group who were in opposition to or formed a resistance against something or someone. Like a special interest group, for example. Something is going haywire in the society and you don't like it. So you form a special interest group and your intent is to oppose or resist some other organization, something, or some one particular person. And the special interest group has that objective set for it. Now, you establish rules and regulations, processes and procedures, and those who join submit to the rules and regs of the organization. Sometimes these organizations are evil. Sometimes they're simply crusades. Other times they're simply blowing in the wind. When you have a nation in decline, such organizations are exactly that. They blow in the wind. There's no way to solve all of the problems that are presented by a degenerate zeitgeist. And so the only thing the believer can do is retrench himself into the only special interest group that has any meaningful power to influence the situation. And that is the royal family of God. That is the system which God has provided for our spiritual growth, the cultivation of our souls, the positive inventory which is taken by Jesus Christ daily, and the principle that He controls history as a result, either positively or negatively, and He does so on behalf of the pivot. When you understand that your country is in a decline, then you must retrench within the boundaries of the divine power system and the whole process that God provides for handling a degenerate situation. You can't go on the offensive. It will not work. And we've demonstrated from Scripture how that is true. Anytime that which is righteous, anytime that which is religious attacks the zeitgeist of Cosmos Diabolicus, the zeitgeist wins. It never fails. It's always true. Only when you are in the ascendancy may you go on the offensive. So we must play defense, and the way to do that is to keep coming to Bible class and let Jesus Christ take care of the problems. They are too numerous for us to handle in one lifetime. Thus, point three. Our conclusion indicates that there are some who will form a resistance against something or someone. There's always somebody out there that thinks they can change things. The whitewashing syndrome. I will whitewash the devil's world. I'll just pack my little spray gun up with a lot of whitewash, and today I'm going to whitewash this problem. And you go out and assault that. Now, what is it that you assault? You assault the symptom. The thing that causes the effect that you are fighting is what's in the souls of men, which must be changed for there to be lasting improvement. How do you change the way people think? You evangelize them first. You at least introduce to them the concepts of establishment reality, if nothing else. And if they respond to the gospel, they begin a growth process in the divine power system. And under the concept of Romans 12:2, they reconstruct the way they think, and thus their decision-making process is altered, and they begin to make better decisions, and it impacts the effect that you originally wanted to fight in the first place. It's the only way to make lasting change. Otherwise, you're just putting out fires, and you don't have enough firefighting equipment to handle all of the fires that are breaking out today. So point four, all of this indicates that the resistance is organized and is in opposition against the establishment authority mentioned in verse 1. Special interest groups are organized, and they have their agenda, they have their objectives. They want to change America, they want to set things right and start afresh, and I applaud them for the idea. They're doing the right thing, however, in a wrong way. Antitasso is the verb, those who resist, and it is a descriptive present tense. It denotes what is presently going on in the Roman church. There are people in the Roman church who are signing up for special interest groups who are in opposition to Nero, to SPQR, the Roman Senate, the Roman Zeitgeist. They plan to change things, and they're presently involved in that effort. There were many members who were in open opposition to the entire Roman problem. The middle voice is indirect. It indicates that the subject sets himself in opposition against establishment authority. Now, the thing you need to note here is the believers in the Roman church probably were right about their conclusions. Nero is wrong. Nero is evil. Nero is corrupt. So is the Roman zeitgeist. So are the Roman people. The whole thing is just screwed up, and we need to have something done about it. Now, their conclusions are correct. Everything is wrong and contorted. It's their procedure to correct things that is wrong. Their procedure is to set themselves in opposition against the duly established authorities of the Roman Empire. And that's your indirect middle. It indicates the subject is setting himself in opposition against authority. The participle is circumstantial and carries the idea that this opposition is the habitual function of reversionistic believers. This is the kind of thing reversionists do. The middle voice is accompanied by an indirect object in the dative case, which indicates the thing or person which is opposed. And that comes up next in exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Exousia. And that's the word for authority. So our corrected translation would be, therefore, those who resist the authority. Point one in analysis. This refers back to the authorities in verse 1 whose source of origin is found in the sovereignty of God. Nero was permitted to rule the Roman Empire by God the Father. Permitted to do so. Now, man put him there. The system that Rome had set up to place emperors on the throne of SPQR is the way the human system put him in place there. But God permitted it. God permits people to hold positions of authority, and others he does not. He removes people. He assigns people. But volition, of course, is always in view. Now, point two. God permitted their appointment, election, or succession to power, and therefore believers are to place themselves under their authority. God permitted their appointment, election, or succession to power, and therefore believers are to place themselves under their authority. to willingly do so. 3. It is very difficult for citizens of the United States to orient and adjust to this kind of mandate. It's very difficult for free people to orient to that. Free people who did not have to fight for their freedom. Our founding fathers clearly understood it. But several generations later, we do not have a clear understanding of how freedom is gained. Freedom has to be defended. Freedom has to be bought with blood and guts. And there has to be a few who are willing to do that from time to time in order for freedom to be maintained. Those who therefore bask in the luxury of freedom bought by others do not clearly understand what they possess. And as a result, in our generation, there is a great misunderstanding about mandates of this nature. Point 4. We are a free people who oppose tyranny and any form of centralized government control over our lives. We're free people who oppose tyranny and any form of centralized governmental control over our lives. 5. Our country was founded on the principle that is, our country was founded on the principle that its national government was a creation of the people in an effort to delegate authority. So our country was founded on the principle that the people delegated authority to the national government. The national government has no authority. The people do not assign it. Now, primarily, that delegated authority centered on defending the country and managing foreign affairs. That's the primary purpose of this delegated authority, defending the country and centralizing the difficulties of foreign affairs into the federal government. Now, in doing so, point 6, some authority was delegated from the states to the national government for the management of domestic affairs. You have some delegation of authority from the states to the national government for the management of domestic affairs. However, those powers were strictly defined, and all others remained with the states or with the people. Now, one of the major problems that I see today, and if you want to form a crusade for this, then fine, I guess you do what you want to do. If we're going to teach history again, apparently we're not teaching it now, but if we ever plan to teach history again, it should be required that all children receive extensive instruction in the foundational documents of this country. They should understand the Declaration of Independence and what inspired it. And to get into the nitty-gritty, we all used to have to memorize the preamble to the Constitution and the introductory lines to the Declaration of Independence, but you never get into the boring stuff, the nitty-gritty as to, we hold these truths to be self-evident because, and then you get into a whole long list of things that King George III in Parliament had done. And to get down to the nuts and bolts of what people were ticked off about is a very important thing. We would discover that we fought for our independence back in the late 1700s for many of the same reasons that we struggle with today and don't like. We fought England over things that we're suffering today. It's interesting, and you should read the Declaration and dig some of those out. We should teach children these things. And we should teach them the Constitution, all of the concepts involved there regarding delegated powers. We should go through the Bill of Rights meticulously, even exegete them in the English. That would be an interesting thing to do. I have gone through there, and I've actually done a little exegesis. So how do you exegete English? You just go through and find the subjects and the verbs and the direct objects and the prepositions, and you pull your dictionary down, and you try to get a definition that was pertinent in the 1700s. What did this word mean at the time that Thomas Jefferson or James Madison wrote it? And then you pull an exegesis. Oh, that's what it means. And Supreme Court justices could do with a little of that kind of instruction. Well, We need to get back to an understanding of foundational doctrines, and that can only be done by studying the documents. Now, the powers that we find are delegated to the national government must be strictly defined. And if they aren't, then those powers remain with the states or with the people. However, point seven, the issue is the system which grants freedom and not the people who are elected to serve. That's the issue. The system is the issue, not the people. Now, Rome had a pretty good system, and therefore the people were able to endure bad leadership. And they were able to endure until the Antonines, through the system, could ascend to power and bring a great deal of openness and freedom, and left the Christian faith, which was in its incipient stages, a lot of flexibility for growth throughout the empire. And that's exactly what occurred. Now, because people like the Philippian believers and the Ephesian believers stood their ground spiritually, did their due diligence by learning the Word of God, Jesus Christ controlled history on their behalf. He sustained the empire until the Antonines could ascend to power. And we should do the same thing. The present administration is evil. The system is not. And I always make a big deal about being precise with words. And on Sunday, I wasn't precise enough. I said that our government was evil, meaning those who are in the government. I should have been more precise. This administration is evil. The government is just fine, thank you. It's the greatest that has ever been devised. But you can put bad people in a good system, and the people will suffer. Now, we must endure until the bad people are gone, but we cannot do anything to destroy the system. It must be maintained because it has the greatest assets for freedom that any set of documents has ever provided a free people. So we must defend the system. So eight, the system is constructed so that we may change our government every 2 to 4 years. We have a right to change our government through the ballot box. And it was changed on November 8th. We shifted over from a strictly Democrat-controlled government to one that is now split between Democrats and Republicans. So we've changed to a bipartisan type of government, so to speak. Now, if in November of 96, for example, should a Republican be elected to the White House and the Republicans maintain their majority in the House and Senate, then we will have decided we want a fully functioning Republican form of government again. But if the House and Senate should lose their Republican majority and Clinton or some other Democrat be elected president, then we have decided to go back to a fully functioning Democratic form of government. We could maintain the status quo. But we have the opportunity to make these changes or to maintain the status quo every 2 to 4 years. Now, one-third of the Senate and all of the House is up for re-election every 2 years. And the presidency is put before the people every 4. Point 9. The person with the most votes wins. You got a problem with who's there? Then see who voted to give the majority to the one that's in the position. The majority rules. There is protection of the minority found in the Bill of Rights. And the fact that some laws may not be passed without minority approval. For example, point 10, a minority of one-third plus one can uphold a presidential veto or prevent a constitutional amendment from going to the states for consideration. Those things must pass by two-thirds. Then three-fourths of the states must approve an amendment. So it's very difficult to do, and rightly so. We should not be tampering with the Constitution. It's very difficult to change our Constitution. Two-thirds of the Congress must approve of this, and then three-quarters of the states. So it's not an easy thing to do, and rightly so. There are those out there today who are trying to circumvent that process by calling a constitutional convention called the Conference of the States. There is a provision within our Constitution that the Constitution can be changed or simply thrown out the window and another one put in place of it by having another constitutional convention. And it may be called at any time. And that's on the agenda of several who would like to change things without going through the other process, which is 3/4, 3/4 approval, etc., that I just mentioned. If a constitutional convention is called, would you like to be a delegate? Would you like to have things to say? Well, you're a citizen of this country. You have every right to try to position yourself to be a delegate there. But I can assure you, you will swap a lot of slobber there with people who do not agree with you. Can you imagine how horrific a constitutional convention would be if it was held today? Who would be the delegates? How would they think? What's their inventory of ideas? Is this the kind of thing we want to occur? There are people that have this idea, and they're trying to promote it as we speak. So you need to know about it. So a minority of 1/3 plus 1 can uphold a presidential veto, and a minority of 1/3 plus 1 can prevent an amendment from going to the states. Therefore, point 11. Since the people are the government, then whatever form the government takes is by consent of the people. Your fellow citizens have decreed it. So we have a very flexible form of government in that it may change by the whim of the people within the system, very legitimate, according to our Constitution. Now, as a result, point 12, any attempt to effect a change in the government, its laws, or its leaders outside the procedures permitted by the Constitution is to sinfully resist institutions ordained by God. Any attempt to effect a change in our government, its laws, or its leaders outside the procedures permitted in the Constitution is to sinfully resist institutions ordained by God. Sinful in the sense of Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. 13. As the zeitgeist changes, its morals are reflected in the nation's laws. The Christian is to orient and adjust. Now, after having gone through this process of how our system of government works under its foundational documents, under a clear understanding of Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, if something is legitimately placed into our system, what may we do about it if we disagree? Orient and adjust. We have no other option. Was the change made within the system? Yes. Was there any violation of the Constitution as far as the government, its laws, or its leaders? No. Everybody agreed to this within the system that is provided. So now we have a change, and it has moral undertones. And you think that what has happened really is immoral. Yet it's approved of by your fellow citizens, and it's now incorporated into our civil and criminal laws. What are we going to do about it? We're going to orient and adjust because we're mandated to by Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. However, point 14. From passages such as this, Christian patriots may be tempted to pose the following question. Should believers refrain from seeking political office or joining organizations in an effort to influence a change in America's contorted zeitgeist? I'll pose the question again. Should believers refrain from seeking political office or joining organizations in an effort to influence a change in America's contorted zeitgeist? Now, under point 15, I will attempt to answer that query by submitting to you the following essay. Change is a dangerous thing. It boldly acknowledges that the principles formerly in place have been found both wanting and expendable. But firmly established principles, verified by the experimentation of honorable men in ages past, should be held until, without doubt, a better idea can be validated within the crucible of human experience. Much too often in our nation's history, its people have agreed to political and cultural changes under the notion that progress requires them to ignore principles validated by their ancestors. Christian patriots must seek to influence their fellow citizens against such ill-begotten change. But once changes of this sort have been made and have become either the law of the land or an integral part of the national zeitgeist, then corrective action cannot be accomplished outside the system. In order to restore a government or a culture to its foundational principles, the people who agreed to the change must be convinced that their rationales were in error. If the new Republican majority were to completely eradicate the welfare state, the welfare mentality would remain within a large portion of our population. These people are incapable of functioning in a competitive capitalistic society. They are mentally dependent upon government for almost all of their needs. For almost a century, the philosophy of redistributing wealth has been the genesis of most of our laws on both welfare and taxation. A people who have been educated in the principles of socialism will not overnight become individualistic, self-supporting, chance-taking entrepreneurs. A federal educational system which has been structured to communicate these ideals to three generations of children is not about to change its curricula. Those who now run the schools were trained in them. They have an ingrained thought pattern which supports an anti-Americana and pro-globalist agenda. Virtually every school teacher in the United States would need to be retrained from the first grade on in order to effect any meaningful change in the classroom. So then, how successful can the Christian patriot be in seeking to change these things if he only fights their symptoms? He can only fail, but do so miserably. It will be an exercise in futility, as has been demonstrated over the past 50 years. Every effort by every organization and every Congress since the end of World War II has only resulted in a further slide by our people toward a total dependency upon government. Dependency, then, is a mental attitude. It's a lifestyle. It is an ingrained way of thought, a belief, a philosophy, and it is devoid of the inerrant doctrines of biblical truth, which are themselves the foundational principles of our nation. We have indeed forgotten the ashes of our fathers and the temples of our gods. Now, in order to restore America, we must begin where she went astray. In order for restorative change to occur, the way people think must be influenced first. The only meaningful change in the way people think is either a return to the biblical truths by reversionistic believers or to establishment truths by unbelievers. The only way a person may be introduced to divine thought is by personal belief in Jesus Christ. And following that, they may advance to the level of Christian integrity enjoyed by our founders who, from such an inventory, constructed the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. From this inventory, they may learn that God provides all their needs and has imputed to them assets with which they may make the advance within the environment of freedom as far as their talents and abilities can take them, and to be happy with the outcome. They will learn that there is a boundary for sex, which is contained strictly within the bond of heterosexual marriage, that no marriage can enjoy the happiness for which it was designed unless it is sustained by a personal love for God. Otherwise, physical and sexual abuse, divorce, child support, alimony, discord, and just plain misery become a normal way of life. There are businessmen who call themselves conservative Republicans and who condemn welfare programs and bureaucratic regulations. But these same businessmen would go out of business overnight if it were not for government contracts paid for out of the taxpayers' pockets. Some government contracts are legitimate, but most are not. They are boondoggles by which both private entrepreneurs and government bigwigs scrape off a bundle underneath the table behind a rhetorical veil of performing a public good. For this entire century, school children have been taught the mechanics of socialism, groupism, and globalism. It has had its impact. For almost a century, Americans have bought this lie. But the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that internationalism cannot succeed in the church age. Therefore, anyone who worries that it may is calling God a liar. There is no global conspiracy except for Satan's. All human efforts to either control the world or change America are therefore a part of Satan's strategy. Although he cannot succeed in his overall objective, he has been very successful in neutralizing Christians who refuse to believe that Jesus Christ controls history. America's classrooms are nothing more, really, than cell meetings for propagandizing her children into the evils of socialism, multiculturalism, and globalism, while simultaneously denouncing values, virtue, and morality. All this is conducted daily, while parents remain unsuspecting or openly approve. The souls of these children must be changed by the introduction of truth into their streams of consciousness, and that change can only begin following a personal decision to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Any mental attitude adjustment by any unbeliever is ineffective and will not last. The sin nature will not allow it, and the Bible confirms this point. The primary message which must therefore be communicated to the people of America is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only offensive weapon against the overwhelming deluge of evil which assaults our nation today is the gospel. And the only defensive weapons with which you can arm yourself and your children are the truths found in Scripture. Education is so corrupt and our zeitgeist is so contorted that it has become almost impossible for a child to reach adulthood without his soul being seriously damaged both morally and spiritually. Do not be so naive as to think because your children come to prep school and you teach them the Bible at home that this somehow miraculously protects them from drugs, premarital sex, erroneous thought, and satanic influence. Such protection is only available to those who use their volition to reject these temptations. Every child has been issued one volition. for all practical purposes, this church and you as the children's parents are the only exceptions to the satanic assault they receive daily from our entire culture. No meaningful adjustments in our civil and criminal codes are possible as long as the 14th Amendment remains a part of the Constitution. No corrective action by Congress or the people will be effective as long as this amendment enables the federal courts to rule this country by judicial tyranny. So in conclusion, run for any political office you wish and join any organization you desire, but you will not change America. America, as we like to think of her, is finished. If there is going to be any change, it must first begin with individual decisions toward Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And that decision must be followed by a renovation of the soul through the acceptance of biblical truth in exchange for the cosmic lie. All other change is vanity. Proverbs 10:25 says, "When the whirlwind passes, the wicked person is no more, but the righteous person has an everlasting foundation." This verse refers to the cycles of discipline on a degenerate client nation. No matter how intense the whirlwind of correction may become, under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, mature believers survive in order to carry on the work they were commissioned to do in the devil's world. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, as far as we've gone. All mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. That is, those which do exist have been delegated by God. Those who resist the authority, and next comes the perfect active indicative of the verb anthistome. A-N-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Anthistome. And it's translated, have opposed. Those who resist the authority have opposed. Now let's do a little work on anthistome. It is a consummative perfect tense. It emphasizes a completed action as the result of a process. A completed action as a result of a process. Very interesting. For by being in opposition to duly appointed authorities, you are in opposition to God who permitted these individuals to be in power. And in order to get yourself up to a consummative perfect, then you have to have been in opposition to duly appointed authority for some time. And so you have Roman believers, you've got your church here perched in Rome, and you have believers assembled in there who for a long period of time have been in opposition. And Paul is trying to stop this. And so he says, those who resist the authority have opposed, and it's going on to say, have opposed a divine institution of God. And this is an ongoing process that has used a system in order to get as far as it's gone. You've got a special interest group and crusader arrogance is what you have. So we have a principle emerge from this. Just because God permits a person to hold government office does not imply that he approves of his governing abilities. Just because God permits a person to hold government office does not mean that he approves of the person's governing abilities. We're going to If you have questions as why would God allow so-and-so to have been president or to have been king or to have been this, that, or the other? Why would God allow this, you know, lowlife to be my husband? Why would he have allowed that? Like you didn't say yes or something. Well, he permitted this because you used the system. He said, darling, will you marry me? You said, oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yes, I'll do it today. And you went and found you a preacher, and you got your marriage license, and you did the blood test, and since you didn't have AIDS or anything, they said, okay, you can go on and get married within a certain window. You have 30 days in Missouri. So you hunted up a preacher, and he said, yes, I'll do it. And he did the little hand jive and little verbiage and, you know, sprinkled a little blessings around and says, I now pronounce you man and wife. And he signed off on all the documents and mailed them in, duly recorded down at the courthouse. And you have been decreed a married couple. And you may participate in all of the opportunities and you can do whatever that permits you to do in our zeitgeist. Just have at it. Now, what happens if after 6 weeks the bloom fades and you find out you've married a tyrant? What are you going to do about this? Well, in our society today, you run and get you a lawyer. And then you get the house and, you know, you take everything else but the dog and you move on. And that's the way it's handled. It didn't mean that when you said, yes, I'll marry you, that you were marrying some kind of knight in shining armor. You just thought you were. But it was all done within the system, so God permitted that. You see that? Now, something's going to be left up to you to do in this whole process, and that's to make a good decision from a position of strength within that system. And so many people don't. And so we have the concept here applied to government. Just because God permits a person to hold government office does not imply that He approves of the person's governing abilities. Secondly, part of divine discipline is the emplacement of unjust, immoral, and unprincipled people into positions of authority. That is a part of national discipline. That's why God permits it. And when a nation is in decline, the majority in our case will, through the ballot box, elect, what did I say? Unjust, immoral, and unprincipled people. Now, those three adjectives perfectly define the head of our government right now. Unjust, immoral, and unprincipled. Now, what are we going to do about that? We're not going to do anything about it but pray for him. That's all that we are given legitimacy to do, is to pray for the man and pray for his administration and all the little petty tyrants that he's gathered around him. Pray for them. And we can go over to the Royal Family Honor Code where it says, pray for your enemies. Feed the people, feed your enemy and give him water when he needs it. So what are we doing when we pray for them? We're giving them water and food when they don't really deserve it, in our view. But in God's view, He says, do this. I am controlling history. I will take care of it. Vengeance is mine. I repay, saith the Lord. Now, if you people out there will cultivate your souls, I'm going to take care of this detail. Now, look at the mess these people got you all into back in 1992. Just look at it. And you think you can fix this. This is the biggest mess I ever saw. I'm the only one that can handle this. Now, all of you guys that think you can do better need to sit down and shut up. This is intractable as far as human energy is concerned. I hadn't seen anything like this since Franklin Roosevelt. Now, will you just please sit down and let me take care of it? That's God's instruction to us. Now, next time I hope more of your types will be voting. That's what he would say. But he probably is thinking, you know, I'm getting sort of sick of this. This whole 20th century has made me nauseous. This whole lukewarm zeitgeist that's been going on for the entire 20th century makes me want to puke. And I don't make that up. That comes right out of the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. We studied. He looked at them right in the eye and says, see, you people make me want to puke. You remember, we studied that. Now, he's looking at America and says, I am nauseous. I'm nauseous over this. I'm tired of fixing this stupid, ongoing process of insanity for an entire century. So part of divine discipline is the emplacement of unjust, immoral, and unprincipled people in two positions of authority. Three, in order for God's corrective process to achieve its designed intent, these individuals must be left in power. In order for God's corrective process to achieve its designed intent, these individuals must be left in power. Enough people have to get fed up. And if you assassinate the man, as so many people say they want to do, all you've done is, well, we've got to rename a lot of streets, got to rename a bunch of stadiums, we've got to go through all of this martyr process. It's just too much for me to bear to think, more than I can bear to think of buildings and highways being named after this man. So let's please put the guns away and the knives and the fertilizer. Let's leave the man alone and let him fulfill this deal, and then let the people speak in 1996. Now listen to me. God's pulling an inventory every day. I've outlined for you this evening, boring for some of you, but I had a point to make. This evening I've shown you how it's the people in this country who decide who the leaders are. And the inventory is run every day. Now, if we decide in 1996 to maintain this madness, then what is God shouting from heaven to us? He's saying, you're under discipline. That's what he's saying to us. You're under discipline. Now, do you people that understand the program see this? And that your only option is to learn more doctrine. You can't fix this. If I can't fix it and I didn't, I chose not to, then what are you going to do? You're going to do nothing but maybe tuck your head between your knees. That's about the only thing you can do and wait for the end to come. But my suggestion is to learn doctrine. For Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and that's point four. And that's worthy of a point. He will take care of this if we do our due diligence. There's nothing else you can do. You can't join an organization. You can't become involved in a crusade. None of those things have been successful for 50 years. Look at the mess since World War II. 50 years. VE Day, I understand, is next Monday. That's when Boy Clinton runs off to Moscow to rub elbows with the communists again. On VE Day, victory over Europe, and he goes to Russia. The man needs to study geography, as well as common decency, which obviously they don't teach in Arkansas. I can't imagine the veterans of World War II having to stomach that. But they will, because they're noble men with a great deal of honor, and they understand. Point five. Part of our Lord's control includes the elimination from the public arena of those who are unjust, and from the private population, those who support the unjust. Part of our Lord's control of history includes the elimination from the public arena of those who are unjust, and from the private population of those who support the unjust. And this is accomplished through the five cycles of discipline and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, both of which we've studied. And if you're upset about there being an upswing in endemic diseases, don't be upset. That's a part of the system. That's our cure. I'm not the least bit upset about AIDS. I think it is a stroke of genius from the throne room of heaven. This is our deliverance from a scathing criminal behavior. And God said in Romans 1, as we took so long to study, that the behavior itself brings upon itself divine judgment. And so the public arena is going to be stripped, so to speak, as well as those in private life. And then, six, when the smoke clears, right-thinking people simply continue in a lifestyle they have never abandoned or altered. 6, when the smoke clears, right-thinking people simply continue on in a lifestyle that they have never abandoned or altered. Now that brings out the impact of the consummative perfect those who resist the authority have opposed. The active voice, those who oppose duly appointed authority are reversionists. And they produce the action of opposition from an inventory of ideas based on the curriculum of the Cosmic Academy. What motivates these people to pursue the course of action that they follow? It is an inventory of ideas which they learn from matriculating in the Cosmic Academy. A beautiful example of present-day America is Timothy McVeigh and his associates. The very idea of resorting to violence in order to deal with this administration. That shows you the man desperately needs to be saved and he needs the Word of God. But all of that is far too late. Far too late. And there are others like him in America who have a contorted soul. There are even those who think that way that are not in citizen militias. They may be your neighbor. They may be in the Rotary Club, for all you know. But they're out there, and they need to be evangelized, or they at least need to be introduced to establishment truth, and preferably they need to get into the Word of God. That's the answer. That's where the inventory begins to pay off, the inventory that God pulls every day. This is a declarative indicative, a statement of biblical fact. Those who resist authority have opposed the plan of God. That's a fact. Now, the plan is mentioned next in the dative singular of disadvantage from the noun diatage. D-I-A-T-A-G-E. Diatage. And it can be translated ordinance or institution. And this is accompanied by the prepositional phrase to theos, of God. And together we translate the institution of God. Now the ordinance of God is fine, except we've learned in our vocabulary terms over the years the concept of the four divine institutions. And the one that's under assault here, the one that's being opposed, is divine institution number 4, which is nationalism and the system of government that pertains to whichever nation is under discussion. So we're going to translate it rather than ordinance. Diatage will be translated institution, the institution of God, meaning the 4 divine institutions. Now, this is a good place for us to stop our study and resume on Thursday evening, and we will do a little analysis of this phrase here, the institution of God. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. We're thankful to you that we function within a system which Jesus Christ controls. And since He is in supreme authority, we, of course, defer to Him. And His mandate to us is to obey the authorities we find over us, and He will take care of any adjustments that need to take place. May we be motivated, encouraged, and even comforted by these concepts. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.